Hello, you're listening to Bible Truth Feed. This class is entitled The Last Supper. It's by Brother Bruce Gird from the Cumberland Ecclesia in Australia. And from this podcast, we learn that from the scriptures, why Christ, on his last night on earth, instituted the memorial feast of bread and wine, and what those symbols ought to mean to us. So I hope you enjoy this podcast. It's 40 minutes long, so get comfortable, enjoy, and if you feel you can comment or ask any questions or even leave us a voice message, please do so, and we'll do our best to listen and publish them if we can. Thank you. God bless.
The resurrection day was the happiest day in the world's history. When Jesus rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. But the record we've read tonight is one of the most difficult times in Jesus' life. He was approaching the cross. He knew the shame, the pain, the humiliation ahead. And he shares his precious time with his 12 apostles. Well, maybe some of it with 12 apostles and some with 11, because Judas leaves the upper room. Some people don't like this term, the Last Supper, because it's not found in the Bible, yet it describes this Passover feast that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. We must understand that Jesus feels under immense pressure. You know, at the start of Matthew 26, is the story in verse 6 of the woman who comes in and anoints Jesus for the burial. She pours expensive ointment on his head. John 13 gives a similar story, and the fragrance of that oil fills the house. And in verse 12, Jesus says, "In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." So here's a woman who understands that Jesus is about to die this most horrific death, the death on the cross. Yet the Old Testament prophets had described the extreme pressure that Jesus would come on. If you come back to the quotation on the screen, Isaiah 53, in fact, we'll pick up some verses from Isaiah 52. The prophecy of Isaiah is describing Jesus as the suffering servant. And in verse 13, Isaiah speaks of this servant who would come, who would deal prudently, he'd be exalted and extolled and be very high. But in verse 14, people would be absolutely astonished. They would be stunned by how dreadful his appearance was. For his visage, his appearance, is marred more than any man. And some people say, yes, that was after they thrust the crown of thorns on his head and the blood ran down on his face. But you know, I think that started even earlier as the pressure of the cross ahead really drew Jesus under immense stress. And we know by the time he got to the garden, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. So this pressure had been building up in the days preceding. And the woman anointing him was fully aware of the pain and the suffering he was already going through as he faced the cross. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He doesn't have any form or comeliness. There's no natural beauty that we should desire him. I think this is not naturally speaking that Jesus was an ugly man. It was just that as the cross approached, he looked a man who didn't look well or happy. He was struggling against what God had placed upon him. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." So the picture of Jesus was not pleasant. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, next week, we will look at Judas, the betrayer. But we must also understand in the upper room how much effort Jesus is going through to try and save Judas. Unsuccessful at the end. And you know, he knows he's going to fail. He knows he's going to be unsuccessful. It's a year before this, exactly a year at the previous Passover in John 6. He told his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed. And now the reality is there. He knows Judas will betray him, but he's trying to do his best to reach out to Judas and give him an opportunity to change. The third dot point on the screen, one of the stresses Jesus has is the conflict between the disciples, because they just don't get it. They don't understand what's going on at all. They thought Jesus had come to Jerusalem to be made king. What's going on now? Why is he so upset? What's happening? And so they're still, you know, trying to push and see who's going to be the preeminent one amongst them. And in the midst of this, Jesus does have the comfort of his life. He keeps saying, I am going to my Father. You know, I know where I'm heading. And this is particularly prominent in the Gospel of John. It starts back in John chapter 8, some months before, where he says to the disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. But then in John 13, in the upper room, John records that he recognizes that he is going to God. And in John 14, in the upper room, as he talks to his disciples, he says to them, and where I'm going, I know what's happening here. You know, after the cross awaits glory at my Father's right hand, I'm going to the Father. John 14, 28, I go away. I'm leaving you. Do you understand? I'm just here for a short time and then I'm going away. And then this expression occurs four times in John 16. And this is, he's talking to them while he's walking through the dark streets of Jerusalem. And he keeps saying to them, I'm going to the Father. I go to the Father. I go to the Father. I go to the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, because he had this absolute conviction that he would soon be with his Father. Now, when you put a list together of all the events that happened in the upper room, there's an awful lot of them. Jesus packed an awful lot into a very short space, because he knew his time was limited. He knew Judas would be off to betray him. He knew that that night he was going to be taken by the temple guard and would be under trial and go through six trials by dawn before he was hung on the tree. So he is using his time, and he has very clear things that he wants to work through with his disciples. Now, this is particularly prominent in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, we know, has 21 chapters, but it devotes five chapters just to the upper room and Jesus' discussions with his disciples before he reaches the Garden of Gethsemane. He reaches the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18, verse 1. So all of this, five chapters, is what he says to his disciples before he reaches the Garden of Gethsemane. So John records some detail about the last messages that Jesus gave. And you might say, well, why didn't he wait till he rose from the dead and tell them all these things? Because he knew how upset they would be when finally he was hanging on the cross. So he's trying to forewarn them about the work he had to do. So John's Gospel spends chapter 13 and 14 on the upper room. If you just flick to John, you will notice at the end of chapter 14, he says to his disciples, arise, let us go from here. Right? So that's the point. They leave the upper room. Now they're walking through the dark streets of Jerusalem, and he keeps talking to them. He doesn't just say, oh, let's walk. They're walking and talking. And in chapter 17, his prayer, somehow he stopped somewhere in the dark streets of Jerusalem, pulls them over to one side, and he offers this beautiful prayer to his Father. And then chapter 18, verse 1, we are told, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples had entered. So, at this feast with his disciples, Jesus is doing three things. He is talking to them about service, the service that he demonstrates for them in washing their feet. He talks about sacrifice, his sacrifice that they must follow. And he talks about separation. I am leaving you. And through those chapters, John 14, 15, 16, he keeps emphasizing, I am leaving you. I go to my Father means I'm not going to be with you anymore. That's the reality. Understand, we have limited time left. So we think about Jesus. Let's just think about the 12. Now, here's the 12. Here's this woman who anointed Jesus' body. She understands he's going to be buried, but amongst the 12, nobody knows. So there's just a few women who get it. Here's 12 men in the upper room, and nobody gets it. Absolutely nobody understands. Not even John, who is quite often the most discerning. He doesn't twig what's happening here. And so what we find is instead of a spirit of service, there's a spirit of competition. Now, when you come back to Luke chapter 22, this surfaces from the time that the events of the upper room are put into motion. So Luke 22 starts off by telling us it was a feast of unleavened bread. Yeah, we've seen in our previous nights how happy everyone was when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem and they cast the palm branches in his path. And yet, that was what you did at the Feast of Tabernacles, a celebration. But this was not the time for celebration. This was the Feast of Passover, when the lamb would be killed and the blood put upon the doorposts. And so in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And there's an inference in Luke's record. The Passover lamb must be killed. The Lord Jesus Christ must be killed as well, because he has to take away the sins of the world. And in verse 8, he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Peter and John. You remember the three key disciples? Peter, James, and John. This is two of them. And these men were in a competition. Even after Jesus was resurrected, they had a competition to see who could run fastest to the tomb. And, you know, the younger one, John, outrun Peter. Of course, eventually it was all settled that God was going to work through Peter, as Christ is going to work through Peter as his spokesman. So he sends off Peter and John. And what do they have to do in verse 10? They have to follow a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, this is most infamous jug of water in the history of the world, because this man carried it to the upper room and Peter and John followed him, but when they got there, nobody was going to touch this jug of water. Nobody. They weren't going to have anything to do with it. They treated that jug of water in the corner like it was some sort of bomb that was about to go off. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with it. And the reason nobody wanted to have anything to do with it, because washing people's feet was the work of the servant. And they're up here saying, we're going to be the kings. Now Jesus come to Jerusalem, he's going to be kings, and we're going to be kings with him, and we're going to sit on the right hand and the left hand in his kingdom. And nobody wanted to serve. So Jesus in John 13, we know this story well, takes the role of the servant again. And he had exercised the role of the servant to them before, and he does it again. We're told in verse 1, that he loved them to the end. He loved them so much that he wanted to show his love, and he did this by laying aside his garments, taking a towel and girding himself with a towel. Remember, laying aside his garments, Jesus was going to do in its fullness on the cross, when his garments would be taken from him and everything he had would be taken away. And he poured water out of the jug into a basin and began to wash their feet. And now Peter is totally embarrassed. Verse 9, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter, of course, wants his, in verse 9, says, no, well, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head. And Jesus says, no, really, it's your feet that are going to get dirty in the walk of life. And when he'd finished, he said in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well. And we ought to call Jesus our teacher and Lord. He is the Lord Jesus, our teacher. And he says, well, I washed your feet. This is the service. Verse 15, I have given you the example. This is the pattern I want you to follow. A servant cannot be greater than his master. And I'm going to show you the ultimate pattern on the cross, how to give yourselves for each other. That's what it's all about. Happy are you, in verse 17, if you do these things. Now, you think they would have learnt the lesson? But no. Back in Luke chapter 22. Jesus says to them in verse 22, look, I tell you, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. I'm going to die. Do you understand? Verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So they've just eaten the bread and drunk the wine to understand Jesus' death. And now they are fighting again. They haven't learned the lesson of the feet washing. They're still obsessed with who is the greatest. And Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority are called benefactors. But it shouldn't be with you that you should learn to serve. Who's greatest in verse 27? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? But I didn't sit at the table, says Jesus. I got up and washed your feet. Look, he says to them, verse 28, you have continued with me in all my trials, and you're going to be in my kingdom, but I need you to change, to pick up the jug and to wash each other's feet. Now, as they sat down to eat this meal, we read in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus threw in a question which nobody, in Matthew 26, sorry, Jesus threw in a question which nobody was ready for. And he says to them, in verse 21, assuredly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me. One of you is selling me out to the religious leaders. So the question then is, who is the betrayer? Who has done this shocking thing? And in verse 22, they're very upset. But, yeah, and this is obviously background for next week. Nobody says, hey, I know, it's him, Judas, he's the one. Nobody knew who it was. Jesus knew. He'd known for a long time. He'd known who would betray him from the time that he called him. But he didn't call him out, and nobody knew. See, I think Judas could actually speak very well about the Bible. He could commune with Jesus about spiritual things. I could prove that to you from Psalm 55, but I won't do that now. So he was sort of undercover. The other problem is probably every one of these 11 other men had spoken to the religious leaders. Religious leaders were trying to find someone who would give way and tell them where Jesus was. Perhaps all of them had had this conversation. Will you sell Jesus to us? We'll give you something if you hand him over. So everybody is feeling a bit guilty in the room. And every one of them says to him in verse 22, Lord, is it I? And there's Judas sitting there through this. And Jesus says in verse 23, he's going to show them who it is around the table. Now, there's lots of pictures of the Last Supper, and I haven't found one that's right. Maybe you've got one, I'm sure, because most of them have them sort of sitting at, this sort of got them on cane lounges or something. But we know that people typically lay on the floor with cushions, and they might have a slightly elevated table in the middle with some food on it, but they were lying around the table, and it appears that John was quite close to Jesus, as was Judas around the table. And so Jesus says, well, look, the one who's going to betray him is the one who I'm going to give a special morsel to. It's described in verse 23 as the one who dips his hand with me in the dish. So at this sort of feast, you might give a special morsel of food to a special friend. And Jesus is going to do that. And the only one in the room who really notices, apart from Jesus and Judas, is John. John does know. But he's not going to tell Peter, because, you know, Peter will be out with his sword and after Judas like anything. So he absorbs the information. And Jesus then in verse 24 said, look, it's all going to happen, just as the prophets have said, but woe to this man who has sold me out. We'd have been better for that man to have never been born. So the next part of the feast is the thing that we remember most about it. So I should just point out that this question, Lord, am I the betrayer, was a period of intense self-examination for every single person in the room. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says that when we have the bread and wine in memory of Jesus, we ought to search our own hearts, just in the same way they all search their hearts. And the question for us am I really on Jesus' side, or am I a betrayer? That's the question. What is really going on in my heart? And that's the question they had to answer at this Last Supper. Well, in the course of a Passover feast, they would take several cups of wine and eat bread together. And Jesus takes the bread and wine and makes it a representation about what he was about to do. Now, the symbol of bread and wine was known to every single person in the room. Under the law of Moses, It was called a meal offering or a food offering and a drink offering. They would make cakes out of flour and offer them to God, and then they would offer God wine, bread and wine. Yeah, we often think of the hard work of the farmer in growing the grain, sowing the seed, reaping it. But yeah, the hardest job was the woman's job. She sat there all day grinding up this flour to make it fine enough to cook with, because you don't want to cook with flour that's so rough that you've got big lumps in it. This is not very palatable. So this was a major job that the women would do every single day, was grinding flour. And under the law of Moses, they often had to bring fine flour. So they couldn't just do half a job. They had to get it extra super fine for whatever offering they were making. So Jesus takes these symbols, which under the law represented a person giving their things to God, and he made this a symbol of what he was about to do in his death on the cross. So he took bread in verse 26, and he broke it, representing the life that he would be giving. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "This bread represents my body." Unfortunately, some churches teach that when you have the bread and the wine in memory of Jesus, the bread becomes the literal body of Jesus. Well, that's not true. It's just a symbol. This represents my body, said Jesus. So when you think of the bread, you think of the sun and the rain that grew that grain and the way it was carefully prepared. And he's talking about the way his God has worked in his life to raise him up as a saviour from the world. And then he takes the cup, and there were multiple cups in the Passover feast, but he takes the cup and he gives it to them, and he says, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, this becomes an important thing in the New Testament. It becomes a meal, what's called a meal of fellowship. And Jesus just didn't do it on this occasion. He wanted his disciples to do it on subsequent occasions. We know, for example, in Luke 24, that when the disciples didn't know who he was, when he's raised from the dead, he took the bread and broke it, and they immediately knew it was Jesus. But I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 27 and 28 and 29. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, we were discussing this point last year. Brother Sam pointed out that wine in the Bible is always something of celebration. And we think, well, what was to celebrate here? But what was to celebrate was not that his blood was going to be poured out, but something amazing was going to happen as a consequence. Now, I want to direct you to what Jesus is really telling them. So under the law, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take blood of a goat into the most holy place and sprinkle it upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. In fact, he took two lots of blood of goats, one to represent his own need and one for the forgiveness of the people. Now, Jesus is actually going to do this for them. He is going to go into heaven, and through his blood, he is going to bring the forgiveness of sins. But there are three principal quotations here that I want to look at. The first one is in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. Now, this is Israel at Mount Sinai, under the first law. And Moses has been up on the mount and he's got the Ten Commandments. And he comes down from the mount in Exodus 24, and he makes an offering, and he has built an altar in verse 4. And he takes the blood in basins, and he sprinkles it on the altar. And in verse 7, he takes a book of the covenant. And he takes the blood, verse 8, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." So through the offering of an animal, they were brought into a covenant. It's called in the Bible the Old Covenant. Now, what did this animal represent? Well, it did represent Jesus, but the animal had two problems. One, it was not a moral creature. It could not give itself for others emotionally and spiritually because it didn't have any spirituality. The second problem with the animal is it did not freely give itself. The animal does not want to die. You know, if you're about to kill a calf, it knows it's about to be killed. And on this occasion, he takes burnt offerings and peace offerings. So, this is the way the old covenant was brought in. But Jesus stands up and says, "Forget about the blood of animals. I am going to give my own blood." And what did the blood represent? Well, the law said clearly what the blood represented in Leviticus 17. It's our life. Jesus was giving his life. And what he was doing on the cross was what he'd done for 33 years. He'd given his life for other people. Peter explains it in Acts 10. He went about doing good. He always went about caring for other people, thinking about other people's needs. That was Jesus. A whole life given for others. So when his blood was poured out, it was the final act of saying, "I have given everything to you. I've given my entire life to you. Never did I go forward in my own self-interest or for what I wanted." So Jesus says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Where's Jesus drawing that idea from? Turn to the next passage in Jeremiah 31. I know it's not next on the screen, but Jesus actually uses Jeremiah 31. And here is an extensive section, and you've probably got a heading in your Bible at about verse 21, which says, "A new covenant." And God says, "Look, I used to have a covenant with my people Israel, the covenant in the days of Moses, the covenant based on the two tables of stone in Exodus 24. But God says, "I'm going to now make a new covenant with you. And this is the covenant I will make," verse 33. "After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the first critical thing about the new covenant, it's about your heart. It's about your thinking. The old covenant was on two tablets of stone. But God doesn't want his law just on stone. He wants it in our thinking, in our words, in our actions. So that's what God's going to do. And what will be the result of this covenant, this agreement with his people? Verse 34, "They will all know me, from the greatest of them, the least of them to the greatest." No matter what your strata of society is, you've got no competition anymore, everybody will know God. And in the end of verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." What did the old covenant do that Moses gave them? It made everybody aware of their sins. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, yes, I pinched something today. It made you conscious of sin. What does the new covenant do? It brings forgiveness. All the sins that we've ever done can be forgiven through Christ hanging on the cross. Our sins are washed. And he says there in verse 34, I won't remember them anymore. They'll be completely gone. And that's the way God handles sin. It'll be completely forgiven. Okay, so Jesus says, this is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. But there's that one other word in Matthew 26. If I can find Matthew 26. In Matthew 26 and verse 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, which is shed for many. I don't want just 12 people to receive the benefit of my blood, says Jesus. I want the whole world to be forgiven. And now I think we're back in Isaiah 53, where we started the evening. In Isaiah 53, as we read this story of God's suffering servant, we read about how in verse 9 he would make his grave with the wicked. Verse 10, he would make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He'll see his descendants. This great multitude of people who have their sins forgiven. And in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. You note that word, many, there in verse 12? Well, write Isaiah 53, verse 12, back in Matthew 26. That's where Jesus is drawing this word from. You know, I'm going to bring forgiveness to many. And so he says to them, this wine is not just a symbol of celebration. The celebration it represents is the forgiveness of people's sins through what I'm about to do, through the dreadful act of being hung on the cross. And then he said to them in verse 29, but I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, this wine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, there is a great day of celebration when I will stand up and all the people who have been saved through me, the many, will all be there. And they'll all be full of joy because their sins are forgiven. And you know what? Tonight, we can enjoy this great blessing of the forgiveness of sins and enjoy it when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us about all the teachings of Jesus, which John does. They sung a hymn. 11 men left in the room, plus Jesus, 12 of them, sung a hymn, probably one of the great psalms of the Passover time. They celebrated together God's salvation. This is God's work, and God would be with him to achieve it. So, an incredible time of trial for Jesus. But through it would come great happiness, and we're here tonight because we can celebrate what Jesus accomplished.